Achan had sinned. By the sin of one particular individual, this man by the name of Achan, he had crippled an entire nation. Joshua, his military commander, also his national leader, didn't have an idea as to what Achan had done. And so, pretty much unconscious of his sin, flushed with recent victory over Jericho, Israel's leader, Joshua, wasn't going to allow the grass to grow under his feet, and so he's ready to press on to his advantage upon the victory that he has just obtained over Jericho. He sends out a number of spies on a reconnaissance mission to check out the next obstacle on their way to conquering the entirety of the promised land, the land of Canaan. That little town was named Ai, just east of Bethel. They come back and they said to him, you know, Joshua, we've had a big victory in Jericho here. We have committed our forces to Jericho. We have had a look round Ai. We have scanned it. We have scoured the whole countryside. And, you know, it's only a small outpost. There aren't many people there. In verse 3 you will find their words, for they are but few. It'll be a cinch for us. It won't pose any problems, Joshua. So don't be designating all of your armed forces to it. Just send a smallish battalion up there, and that will be enough to do the job. Well, it would have been under normal circumstances, but these were not normal circumstances. If God had been with them, then just a little battalion would have seen the fall of Ai. They were not normal circumstances. God was not with them. And so even the entire army, should they all have gone rank after rank up against this small city of Ai, the entire army wouldn't have been enough on this particular occasion. But Joshua listened to and he accepted the advice of these spies. They left the Ark of God in Gilgal. There's no record. They even shot up a prayer unto the God of heaven in the way they had on former occasions. The command was given to go up and take the town, and 3,000 soldiers were tasked with this particular mission. Verse 4, so there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they did what? Fought and overcame and conquered, flattened the city of Ai in the manner of which they had treated Jericho. No such thing. There was the scream of agony. They rushed in wild terror down the steep pass that just moments before they had confidently climbed. 36 were caught and were slain on the spot, and the remainder got away to bring back and transfer their terror into the camp of all of Israel, and to tell the tale of their shame. Panic spread there. Because the apparently impossible had happened, they had felt flushed with the success of this major conquest of Jericho, the previous city they'd taken on and defeated, that they were just going to fly through the entire country of the Canaanites, and all the towns would virtually go over like a whole line of dominoes in front of them. One by one, they would come down, and even at the very thought that Israel is on the march against us, they would be throwing out the white flags of surrender all along the route. And now Joshua was almost driven to despair through this defeat. God's presence, God's power, where were these? Jericho's walls fell to ruins. How can a little city like Ai defeat us? What will we do? Well, we can see here what Joshua did. He turned his back on the people who were collectively mourning their losses. Prostrated they were now before the Ark of the Lord, garments rent, with his elders, their hair matted in mud, their cheeks stained by tears. Joshua leads the captains of his forces in prayer. And they struggled. Wasn't easy to pray in these circumstances. Find it difficult as he interceded for faith to get a footing here. Where do we stand? But it was a simple prayer. It was short. It was pretty striking as well. And they got a response from the God of heaven. Verse 11, God said, Israel hath sinned. That's why you've been defeated. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled, or in other words, they've covered it up. They've tried to sweep over their tracks. And they have put it even among their own stuff. God, their God, had not changed. They had, and by their sin, they had clogged the channel of God's blessing. Now this disclosure that God made here to Joshua and through him to the people, Israel have sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant. This disclosure led to a full-scale inquiry on the ground among the camp of the children of Israel. We wonder, they were saying, who is responsible for the sin that is within the camp? Who has led up to our defeat? Whose iniquity has resulted in 36 of our good soldiers being slaughtered out there on the field of battle? And eventually, they weren't quite able to do DNA tests back then. But Achan was selected, sentenced, stoned. The evildoer was cut off. It's a bitter incident that is recorded for us here in Joshua chapter 7. We don't read it with any kind of relish. We don't take any joy from what we read here. But we know it's a warning. God has put it on the record here in order to awaken us to the fact that we cannot sin as we please. And imagine, I've sinned. I've done it in the shadows. I've done it in the darkness. No one has seen me. I have got away with it. I can do as I please. And there is no God in heaven who has any real interest in what is happening down here upon the earth. Well, I think in this chapter the Lord would awaken us on this issue. And he would make us sense what sin can do. And also feel our need of him. So we'll mark Achan here. See what led up to a sin. The results of a sin. And ask ourselves, is there any escape from this dreadful end ourselves? So first of all, the progression that was reached in his sin. It was not one hasty act that Achan here committed. Some people may tend to look upon it as that, but it wasn't. Rather, there were a number of very clearly marked stages to the sin of Achan, and you can see that from his own words, his own confession in verses 20 and 21. And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight." And he goes on with his confession, but we'll stop there for a moment because the beginning of his transgression is right here. When I saw. That's exactly what he says. That's how it all started. It commenced by fascination. His army had come in against Jericho. God had wrought a tremendous victory, a staggering, amazing one, as far as all of those soldiers were concerned. And as he's rummaging around in the ruins of the stricken city of Jericho, and he's ensuring here with all of the other soldiering that everything is under control, all the inhabitants are dead, as the Lord has commanded, it reminds me of the old battlefields that you would see now played out in cinema screen, where they're checking out that no one is left alive out of some great devastation that has taken place. And so here he is. And he's moving through the ruins. And all of a sudden, there's a gleam. And a big flash, a glitter here. And it catches his eye. And he goes over for a closer look. And he pulls back a bit of the rubble around it. Moves a few stones. Pulls back some dust as well. And he uncovers what turns out to be someone's prize possessions. It was pretty vaunting. A Babylonish garment. I guess it was like buying, or coming across rather than buying, for free. One of the top lines in Harrods, and you're coming out with a marked bag and everything else, and you can't believe your good fortune that what cost thousands of pounds, you're coming out, and you've got it for nothing. This Babylonish garment, it wasn't obviously natural to the territory in Canaan. It probably had been won in conflict itself and brought down into the land of Canaan. It was widely famed for its beauty and all the characteristic, artistic woven work showing pictures of men and animals, very beautiful, and Aiken found it attractive and felt, I can do something with that. It was valuable in itself, and that's the garment, not to mention the precious metals that lay all around it, the gold and the silver. The treasure was various as well, because maybe he felt that, you know, the garment, I can't really do a lot with that personally. It'll be good for somebody in the family, possibly. But the silver, I can use that. And the gold, well, I can certainly make use of that. It was a various treasure here. The mind was vast. He was staggered by this whole treasure trove that he had just stumbled upon. And this is how his sin began. It all commenced with a look. He was fascinated by it. And this is how sin begins every time. You're leafing through a magazine or a newspaper, watching the television. The thought and the sight of sin entertains and entices you, and you think, I wonder what it'll be like. And you're musing it over, turning it over in your mind, and you ponder it. You allow the thing to fill your thoughts. You've been fascinated by it. And then it breaks out through the boundary of fascination, becomes continued by feeling. And that was the next step that verse 21 draws our attention to. Aiken says, when I saw them, read on a little, then I coveted them. The look that he engaged in, he held long enough as to allow the look to settle down into something more sinister. What he saw with his eye was conveyed to his heart, and in his heart, lust began to burn. The attraction was strengthened. All the normal resistance was melting away. He knew the command that his general Joshua had given to every soldier in the army. Don't dare bring anything back. It's not just my word. It is the command of God regarding the spoil in the city of Jericho. Don't take anything. But his resistance now is melting away. This awareness that he had of what is wrong, that awareness is being silenced. His conscience is being dead and on the spot and being ignored. And now he's got a fixed desire that is reigning in his heart. There is a determination about him that he will do the deed. Such a determination that clouds his mind, blinds his eye to the danger of that iniquity, and totally shields out the consequences of his action. You know what I'm talking about. It's happened to you as it has to me, time after time. And even though God can cry in our ear, in the words of Exodus 20 and 17, thou shalt not covet. As you stand there and the sin is so attractive and dazzling your eyes, still you do it, you covet. You long, you lust, you desire after that forbidden thing, and your fascination declines into a settled feeling towards it. And that's dangerous ground. Aiken fell, a victim, to this kind of process. It wasn't very long until his sin was concluded by felony. When I saw, then I coveted them and took them. The seed of longing had ripened into a full-blown crime. And so quickly his hand reaches out and it seizes all that his eyes have fastened themselves upon and his heart is longing for, him, and he gathers it all up, conceals it as best as he can, steals what has been off limits to him, what belonged to the Lord, and he disregarded, disobeyed the voice of heaven on the issue. Look at Joshua chapter 6, the previous chapter, verses 18 and 19. Before they went out to fight against Jericho, God had given this command, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take off the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So this man is not sinning in ignorance. He knew exactly what God had said, and God had specifically mentioned the silver and the gold that now he was running back to his tent with. God's word was plain, so plain. It's incredible. And it seems just to fit Aiken's case so well. So Achan does exactly what God had told him not to do by this progressive yielding to the power of evil. He shatters the commandment of the Most High God. You know, we can't really think of or discuss Achan's sin without going back further in history and finding ourselves in the Garden of Eden and seeing Eve there and Adam there, and the very first sin is about to be committed. Genesis 3 and the verse 6, Eve was overcome by three crafty thrusts of the serpent. Three poisoned arrows contributed to her fall in the garden, and are the same three that Achan later fell by. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes, began with a fascination, a look, and a tree to be desired, she begins to lust after it to make one wise. She took of the fruit. And if ever there was a mirror image in terms of action, we have it between Eden and Jericho, Eve and Achan. She saw, she desired, she took, fascination, feeling, felony, and all against the commandment of God who had said, "Thou shalt not," Genesis 2 and the verse 17. And this is how sin always reveals itself. This is how it operates in our hearts even here tonight. The deviousness of sin, and also the stains and the scars that daily it leaves upon our soul. James utters some startling words in the book of James, chapter 1, the verse 15, when he warns, "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, run the full length of the track, bringeth forth death." And we know that what he talks about there is eternal death. A great English preacher, Roland Hill, once began a sermon like this. "The other day," he said, "I saw a drove of pigs following a man, and they excited my curiosity so much that I determined to follow. To my surprise, I saw them follow him to the slaughterhouse. So I took the man aside and said to him, 'My friend, how did you get the pigs to follow you here?' 'I had a basket of beans,' the man said. 'I dropped a few as I came along, and so they followed me. For the beans, a little attraction here. Something fascinating there, another allurement somewhere else. That's all it takes for a man or woman to fasten with their eye onto it, to long after those things with their heart, and then to reach forward and grasp it with the hand and cause them to totter and stumble into the arms, ultimately, of death, the grave, and hell. Well, has it been said, sin, like a bee into the hive, may bring a little honey, but expect the sting. Watch out." This is the progression reached in Achan's sin. We need to stamp it out at its first appearance. But notice secondly here the perplexity that rose out of a sin. The perplexity that rose out of a sin. As soon as he sinned, Achan came face to face with big problems. He'd never known a crisis like this in his life before. The immediate difficulty was, well, how do I hold on to what I have unlawfully plundered? He didn't wear the garment. That would have been suicide, as well as being much too obvious. He didn't flash the gold or the silver around and say to his friends, "Look what I've got." You didn't get any. It was there to be had. I couldn't resist it when I came across this. He didn't dare do that. He'd be a dead man, and he knew it in no time. So what did he do? He buried them out of sight. From the 21st verse, we learn that what he had taken was hid in the earth, in the midst of his tent and the silver under it. He buried it all. There's a hint of that in verse 1 of the chapter. But the children of Israel committed, and the word committed has the original meaning of to cover. They committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, and so his sin is introduced. Now, he desperately wanted to hold on to his sin, but out of guilt or fear on the detection and punishment that would result of that sin, out of those fears, he tried to conceal it. It's what we do. We've got something, we're up to something, and we can't afford to let anybody else know, otherwise the shame and the embarrassment or even the punishment would be so much. And so with guilt affecting our every action, dripping out of our eyes, we run away and stow it in a safe place, somewhere where it cannot be found. And we transform that area into a veritable Achan's tent. Nobody but knows. We flatter ourselves. But us. Well, the Bible says in Proverbs 28 and 13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Again, our Lord declared in Luke 8 and verse 17, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Have you ever sat down, reflected on this, considered that one day that iniquity that causes you to shudder, that brings a glow of embarrassment to your face when you think about it, it makes you squirm on your seat when you're remembering what it's all about? What when it gets out? What when it's told and broadcast? And it will happen. Achan buried his out of sight, but that didn't stop it being discovered. It was brought out to the light. Now the heavens didn't shake or tremble when Achan lifted up the silver, the gold, and the Babylonish garment and decided, I'll take these back to my tent. No lightning descended from above his head, landed on him, or took him out in the spot. No sign appeared in the sky to betray him, a pointing finger or something ludicrous like that. It didn't happen. Yet God had seen it, and he meant to bring it all out to the light in his own good time. And he did this after Israel had been defeated at Ai, and then when Joshua called all of the people together, we need an investigation here, he constituted an inquiry, we need to work out who has done it, he began to cast lots, they bring all the tribes out, the families out, the heads of the families, and they whittled away down until when all of the grandfathers and the fathers and the sons were taken, lined up, the lot fell upon Achan. Thou art the man, God was saying. When the bloodhounds of God's vengeance get onto our scent, it's a frightening thing. We can't run through water to lose the scent. We can't do anything to evade this exposure. God's judgment may be long in coming. His mercy holds it back, but once those bloodhounds of his wrath are set loose, they can't be deceived or tricked. Now it's true you might be able to hide your wickedness from your friends, but you'll never be able to conceal it from the all-seeing eyes of an all-knowing God of heaven. The New York Times carried a humorous article on something along this very line. It detailed different events where people's sin had been detected. A man in Mexico City, for example, snatched a woman's purse, ran into a doorway to hide, turned out to be the door of a police station, where he was questioned and later identified by his victim. Shoplifting in a department store in Rochester, New York, a man picked up an alarm clock, headed for the exit. But the clock, even though it was concealed under his coat, went off before he could get out and brought the detectives running. A Canadian who had a custom-built radio stolen from his car and no doubt was highly annoyed at its theft, advertised in the local paper for a custom-built radio. The first person to contact him, who was going to sell it to him, was the thief. Many are going to find out, to their eternal cost, the truth of Numbers 32 and 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And what a terrible hour when the king is seated and the judge is there and the judgment is set. And as 1 Corinthians 4 and 5 exclaims, God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And if that sin up until that point has not been confessed, it is too late then. Time for mercy has come and gone. So we have the progression that was reached in his sin, the perplexity that rose out of his sin, finally, the punishment that resulted from his sin. Notice the punishment that Achan received was dreadful in its connections. He sins, takes these things out of the city of Jericho, and then before he can say much more, 36 good men die in pools of blood on the battlefield around Ai, all because Achan had sinned against God. Then when the sin was discovered, his whole family was caused to suffer along with him. They shared in his sentence death. His sin affected so many other people. Now, we're not told if his family had been accessories in the crime, if they had dug the hole, covered over the stuff, or gave him the idea that this is where you should plant it, or made excuses and put out the investigators and said, well, you know, you'll find nothing here, there's nothing about in this place. We're not told if they were implicated in the crime at all. What we do know is that no man in sinning can be sure that the results of my transgression stop at my door and with myself. We need to think of our children, of our relatives, of our friends, of our neighbours, who will potentially be pulled down by our sin. And every time we reach out the hand, following the lust that is in the eye and the heart, to commit that sin, let this restrain us. I do not, cannot sin alone. My sin will have consequences for me and for others as well. So it was dreadful in its connections. It was decisive in its consequences. What could be more decisive than death by stoning and death by burning? Verse 25, and Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Sin was dreadful in its consequences. What an awful punishment. And yet when you have time to check it, you'll find that this was a punishment according to the word of God. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 15, the verses 30 and 35, God outlined this form of punishment that would fall upon this particular sin. And so what happened? And he warns us in the plainest of terms, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's his word on it. And God always fulfills his word. See too that a sin was not only according to the word of God, but it was affirmed by the witness before God. Achan gave testimony against himself. That's how it appeared in this court in Israel at this particular time. He gave evidence against himself. In verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. He gave a detailed confession. Thus and thus have I done. But it was a confession that was too late, and it was one that had to be forced. And while he did provide the evidence that damned him, as he stood personally witnessing to his own crime, he only did it when the judgment was already in session. God had summoned this man to the court before any admission was ever made. At that final court on the last day, when all the world is summoned to judgment, do you know what it'd be for? Not so that people can come and say, well, you know, Lord, you're accusing me of this and you're accusing me of that, and I think you have a case of mistaken identity in there. That wasn't me that did that on that occasion. It was somebody else. Why will that court be put into place? Romans 3 and 19 says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That mouth that has been pouring out excuse after excuse after excuse about sin will be stopped, and the only cry to come out of it will be one word, guilty. I've no dispute with the charge. I can't say, it wasn't me, thy Lord knowest all things, and I stand here guilty. Confess your sin before the Lord now, before this dreadful day when it shall be forever too late. And you'll remark here that Achan's punishment was appeasing for the wrath of God. Verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor. The word means trouble. Unto this day, with every stone that was added to the pile over the battered, stoned body of Achan, the justice of God was satisfied. Justice had been done and was now seen to be done. And it'll be the same when the lake of fire opens its jaws and it receives into it every unrepentant sinner of earth who has sinned against God. and refused to accept his son. And in that lake of fire, the justice of God will be satisfied. Don't be a part of it. The Valley of Achor we've read about here. We've said the name Achor means trouble at Dawes. It was all of that for Achan as well. Those heavy stones, those crackling flames were testimony to the fact it was trouble for him. But I read of the Valley of Achor again in the Bible. Have to go as far as Hosea to find a reference to it. Hosea 2 and verse 15. And there are some wonderful words in there. God says, and I will give her the Valley of Achor for a door of hope. God promises hope in the middle of hopelessness. And how does he do it? Well, if you look away from this one mound of stones over Achan, look to another outside Jerusalem, on which his son is crucified. Golgotha, the place of a skull. And in darkness that can be felt, the everlasting God is writhing in pain. And from his cross, out go the words, it is finished. And because he has died for guilty sinners, including me, because he has borne the consequences of my sin, because in his heart and soul, he has taken and extinguished the flames of the lake of fire for me. My load was laid on him there. My sin borne, paid for by him there. Because he has done that in the place of trouble for me, he has opened up a door of hope. He has given me salvation. His justice is satisfied. His mercy is on display. And so the simple message of John 3:18 rings out, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Is not condemned, will not be found guilty. Why? For Jesus has taken his guilt, my guilt and despair. Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. Come and repent. Come and receive the offered mercy. Come and rejoice in a full salvation.